Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We will turn our attention to this chapter this morning. Next week, we will resume our look at building a Christian worldview. But as we took last week and this week as break from that series for Palm Sunday and now Resurrection Day, we will resume that next particular Sunday. I want to read this morning in Acts 2, beginning at verse 22 and reading down to verse 36. Acts 2, 22 to verse 36. I know you've been standing, so just remain seated. You've been standing for much of the sermon, much of the service, so we will remain seating as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God together. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together again. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace, and again we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to see and to understand, and our hearts to rejoice in the truth. While we can understand the English language and we can read words on a page, your word tells us that until you quicken us and give us life, our hearts are dead. Our minds are hostile. We don't want you or the things of you, and only your Spirit can bring a change in this condition. So we ask that this day, that everyone that is here or may hear this sermon through technology would have new life if they don't have it yet. That you would do that which we cannot do, and that you would do it for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before the birth of Jesus, Joseph was told about the son that would be born to Mary. He was to be named Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. And we read that text every Advent season at Christmas time. It's out of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. If we had the time and we did this over and over again as we went through the Gospel of John, we read John 20, verse 30 and 31 time and again. That is a key text in the Gospel of John because it tells why the Apostle John wrote that Gospel account. John recorded everything he did in that account so that his readers would hear that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have eternal life. Throughout the Gospels, whether it was a Roman centurion, we saw that, or a disciple, or someone from any other walk or station in life, this truth about who Jesus was began to break in on people. Now, I didn't call attention to it, but earlier as I read out of John's Gospel about the account of Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John ran to the tomb. And they looked in, and they didn't see him, and they were perplexed because John clearly said they didn't understand the Scripture yet that he was going to rise from the dead. Other gospel accounts say that the women arose early and brought spices to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. Mary Magdalene, in John's account, says they have taken him away. And then she sees Jesus, supposing he's a gardener, says, "Tell me where you've laid him and I'll take his body." She didn't believe about the resurrection. So this is something that wasn't just accepted all throughout the history of the church and man. No, someone being dead, rising from the dead, is not easy to believe. It takes the Holy Spirit to open someone's eyes and convince them. And so if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's understandable. But I do, because the Holy Spirit has set it down in Scripture and has sealed the truth by the new birth upon my heart and mind. And if you know Christ, the same has happened to you. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps these truths come to life in a person. Jesus is the anointed one sent from the Father to save his people. Jesus is the anointed one sent from the Father to save his people. That is what Peter is doing as he speaks here. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. That's roughly 50 days after the Passover. Basically, is 7 weeks of 7 days. 7 times 7 is 49. So 50 days after the Passover, they would have the Feast of Pentecost. And so here is Peter, this same Peter. Remember Peter, and I said this earlier today, Peter was either, when he spoke, he either hit a home run, grand slam out of the ballpark, or he struck out and looked foolish. Well, the last time we see Peter addressing anyone that is really significant, we see Peter being questioned by a servant girl saying, "I recognize you. Weren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "I do not know the man." He denied 3 times knowing Christ, and the last time even calling down curses upon himself from God. "If I know that man, may God strike me dead." Now think about that. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father sent to save his people from their sins. And here is Peter saying, "If I know him, may God strike me dead." It was only restraining grace and mercy that Peter didn't get what he said. But here's Peter. The Spirit has been poured out, and the people here, many of them had come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, and they hear everyone speaking the same language, It's not some gibberish that you see the people on TV do. This is actual biblical language. This is language that they said. We hear people speaking in our own tongue. Look with me at chapter 2 of Acts. And then look with me here at verse number 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" These people are from Galilee. How do we understand them in our language? They're not from our country. The Holy Spirit at that point, you know what he was doing? He was reversing the curse of Babel. Remember, before Babel, everyone spoke the same language. And the curse from God was the confusion of languages. But here, part of the work of the Spirit is to take people from every country and tribe and blend them together, and then they speak the heavenly language of Christ. And this is the pouring out of the Spirit. And the people are perplexed about this. Not only that, but some mocked and ridiculed. Again, look with me at verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, saying, 'These are filled with new wine.'" Look at verse 15. Peter's gotten up and he is going to begin addressing everyone. And he says to the people, you can see it begins in verse 14, but just look at verse 15. Peter says, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. These people are not drunk. What you see is the mighty work of God. And he began preaching. He was filled with the Spirit. He was transformed. And this same one, before a little servant girl, denied knowing Jesus, here is this same Peter, full of the Spirit. He is preaching before thousands, and he is about to preach the sermon of Pentecost. And he will not deny Christ. He will not deny the work of the Spirit. He's not setting out to try to speak with nuance and make friends. He is proclaiming the truth boldly and courageously. Notice what he says in verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then from verse 17 down to verse 21, he says that this is fulfillment of what God promised back in the Old Testament. Jesus had even told them in Acts 1 to wait for the pouring out of the Spirit. In the Gospel of John in chapter 16, Jesus said, "When I go away, I'm going to send another comforter to you. The Father's going to send the comforter, and I'm going to send the comforter." They're going to send the Spirit. And so that's a little background of what is going on. So the people, get this again now, the people are seeing the Spirit poured out. They see these signs, the tongues that appear as flames of fire. And they hear everyone speaking the same language. There's no interpreter. And they go, "What is going on?" And some of the ones, you know, some of the ones that sit there and they love to mock and ridicule and scoff. "Oh, they're just drunk. They're a bunch of drunks. They're speaking gibberish." And here's Peter. And he said, "No, I'm going to interpret this for you. It's only 9 in the morning. These people aren't drunk. What's going on is what God promised back hundreds of years ago through the prophet Joel." And what he's about to do is he is about to give them 3 ways that this is a fulfillment, that Jesus is the promised Redeemer, the coming one to save His people from their sins. Beginning at verse 22, the truth of Jesus gets exposited by Peter. He's going to talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when you hear people talk about the gospel, that is the gospel in a nutshell. Okay? It's about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Period. It's not me asking Jesus in my heart. That's not the gospel. It's not about me being baptized. That's not the gospel. That may flow from the work of God in your life as He takes the gospel and applies it to you, but the gospel is about Jesus. His death, His burial, His resurrection. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and read that for yourselves. So what Peter is about to do is he is about to begin drilling down about the gospel of Jesus. And through all of this, he is going to affirm the sovereignty of God in everything. Now, we looked at this the other night when we met together at Ricky and Juana's, but look at verse 23 again. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And in that, he talks about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're both clear in Scripture. These men carried out their wicked intentions and desires, and they crucified Jesus. But it was all laid out according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Just as Joseph going into Egypt. And when Joseph addressed his brothers, he said to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You had your wicked intentions. You wanted to see me dead. You wanted to see me a slave, but God had plans that overrode your plans. And He took your wickedness and worked it for good according to His eternal purposes." So let's look at these three ways that here Peter, on this day, in this sermon, is going to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And Messiah simply means the anointed one sent by God. When we think about Jesus Christ, Christ is not His last name. Okay? Christ refers to His office. Messiah, anointed one. He is the Christ, the promised one. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Three ways that Peter is going to talk about that prove Jesus was the anointed one. Now, I've already mentioned one, but we'll look at another. And that is through prophecy. Prophecy. Now, I say we've already talked about one aspect of prophecy. That's verse 17 to verse 21. But now look with me at verse 25. Or tell you what, back up to verse 24. And it's again talking about Jesus. How do we know that? Because verse 22 and verse 23 clearly lay it out. Verse 25. God raised Him up. Who's Him? Jesus. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, "I saw the Lord always before me. For He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence." Now notice what He's about to do here. He's going to provide explanation. First, he says that God made a promise, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And now he's going to explain it. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, our father David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." And what was in David's tomb? Bones. David's bones. "Being therefore a prophet." Now, when we think of David, we don't typically think of prophet. What do we think? What office? King. It was King David. But when he wrote that psalm, in a sense, he spoke prophecy about what was to come in the fulfillment of Christ. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He was a prophet in that sense. There was a promise that God was going to send one of his descendants, that descendant being Jesus, and Jesus will be the fulfillment of the kingly promises. God fulfilled his promise. God promised that he would send one in David's line to bring about the kingdom of God. And what does Peter do? Under the inspiration of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, he states that David recorded a prophecy, a promise. And then he quotes. Now, what Peter didn't do is tell everyone to take out your cell phone and open your Bible app. And what I want you to do is turn to the book of Psalms. David didn't do that. It's believed that Peter was a fisherman and could not read or write. Now that's an assumption, because in that day a fisherman didn't necessarily need to read and write. He needed to know how to fish. Now that's speculation, but what he does through the power of the Spirit is he quotes Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And he says that promise given to David ultimately found fulfillment in Jesus. And it was about, look with me again here, it was about the resurrection of Christ. Notice it says, verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That's why Peter said it was absolutely impossible for him to be held by death. Because God made a promise. And the promise was the Messiah was going to rise. It was a prophecy. It was a promise. And God brought it to pass. That quote is absolutely relevant, brothers and sisters, because God did not abandon Jesus to Hades. God did not allow Jesus' body to be defiled by corruption. That's why we read in verse 31, "He foresaw," that is talking again about David, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." It was a promise, and it was kept by God, and it was made roughly 1,000 years before Jesus came. Think about that. 1,000 years before Jesus came, there was a psalm written by David and said, "This will be fulfilled." The Spirit comes, empowers Peter. Peter stands up and he's preaching to Jews and he says, "This is what David wrote about all those years ago." So what does he do? He refers to the promise of God in order to drive home the point that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That is still so relevant for us because it reminds us that God is faithful to His promises. Every promise that He makes, He is going to fulfill. Do you understand that's why you and I, if you're a Christian, now I love you, so let me just be blunt with you, okay? I want you to hear what I'm about to say. If you're a Christian, your life should never be marked by panic and anxiety and fear, period. Period. Because just as God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says He will raise us also. And the Bible says to live on this earth is to live for Christ, but when we die, we go to be with Him, and that is better by far. So when we are marked by panic and fear and anxiety and worry, we call that sin. And that's why Jesus died, to take away our sin. Now, I'm not to say that there won't be times we have to fight it. We do. There are times I have to remind myself of the promises of God. But if our lives are marked by panic and fear and worry, and I have to control this and do that in order to have a good outcome, what am I doing? I'm not trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in my own ingenuity and my own efforts and my own plans because I can't trust God to do it. If you and I say we trust God for our eternal future, how do we not trust Him for the 70 or 80 years we may live on this earth? Is He trustworthy for then but not for now? He's given us promises. And if He doesn't keep one, He's a liar. And if He's a liar, how do we trust Him for any? He's either fully trustworthy or He's not trustworthy at all. And so Peter says, God showed that Jesus is the Anointed One because He fulfills every promise of Scripture. Secondly, and this is very relevant and very this is no less important than what we've looked at, but we see it through resurrection. The resurrection. Again, look with me at verse 24. God raised Him up. Again, that is referring to Jesus. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. It was not possible. He could not stay in the grave. It was impossible. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of all that, and of that, we are all witnesses. So what Peter does is he emphasizes the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It is a bodily resurrection. Now, if you were to go back and trace into the late 1800s and the 1900s, you see liberalism begin to attack and infiltrate the church, and it's still with us today. And those liberals would say, well, we don't need a bodily resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. No, it's a bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. His body could not see decay. God created man in His own image, and part of that reality for mankind is a body. God created man. He took dust and breathed into the dust life. And then He put man to sleep and He took a rib and made woman. And God said, it is what? Good. That was before the fall. And when man fell, he did not absolutely have the image of God obliterated. It is marred by sin, but it is still there. Our bodies in and of themselves are not sinful. God is going to redeem the body. We must never discount the body. That's what Gnosticism does. Gnosticism says the body's evil, matter's evil, and it doesn't matter. What really matters is your heart. Your spirit. Beloved, that's not Christian. Christianity says God's going to raise the body from the dead. However, you and I are more than a physical constitution. We have more than a body. Jesus came in the flesh. He took on flesh. He became a man. That's why Gnostics couldn't accept that. You go back and read 1 John sometime. Those five chapters and count all the time from chapter 2 to chapter 5 that John uses the term know. By this we know. By this we know. And he said every person that denies Jesus came in the flesh is of the Antichrist. That's an attack upon what will become Gnosticism. Gnosticism is simply a fancy word for people that believe they needed secret knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. Gnosticism, a belief in secret knowledge. Well, you've got your knowledge, but I'm much more spiritual than you are. You can't know what I know. But if you allow me, I can teach you this secret knowledge. John says, nah, we don't believe that. A glorious aspect of redemption, beloved, is the redemption of creation. That means you and I one day are going to receive a resurrected body. That's why every time I do a funeral sermon, okay, if I've done one for you, or you ever ask me in the future if I'm still around, and I do one and I do a graveside portion, unless the other preachers are going to be using it before I get to it first, I'm going to be preaching out of 1 Corinthians 15. Because at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, notice, just look, let's read it together real fast. This is appropriate since today is the celebration of Easter. Y'all are listening pretty quickly today, so maybe it won't set us back long. Look with me real quickly at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a foundational chapter about our resurrection that we look forward to in the future. Look with me at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Know that. It's the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that next word in verse 38? First word. Therefore, in light of what I told you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is why we can have hope. This is why we can have joy. This is why we can have peace. This is why when we hear of people that go through bouts with cancer or COVID or anything else, whether it is us or a loved one, and their bodies succumb and there's an end to an earthly pilgrimage, that's not the end. It's not the end. That's why I can stand at the graveside of a beloved brother or sister, and although my heart might be breaking, I look forward to that resurrection day where there will be a reunion. If you don't believe that, how do you go on in life? May I ask you that? If you don't believe that, then you better live for today and you better become a hermit and never go outside because you're susceptible to all kinds of diseases outside the house, right? What about cancer? What are you going to do about that? All of these things that if you let them, they are going to make you cower in fear and be terrified. And let's just say you avoid COVID and flu and cancer and everything else. Sooner or later, these bodies wear out and you and I will die. The Bible says it is appointed unto man to what? Die once and face the judgment. Every one of us is going to die at some point unless Jesus comes back first. The question is if you die today, or if God gives you grace to die tomorrow, or 10 years from now, have you owned yourself to be a sinner, knowing that should have been you on the cross and not Jesus? He took your place, and now your only hope is that He took your sin and gives you His righteousness, and I trust His promise of that. That's my only hope. And if you say, nah, that's too old-fashioned for me, I can work this out on my own, you're going to hell. That's hard to hear, isn't it? But the Bible says on the cross, Jesus took our wrath. He took our wrath. And either Jesus took wrath or you're going to take wrath. Make no mistake about it. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. And wrath will come upon sin, either in Christ or in you. But if you know Christ, you know you have promises. And even though we face all sorts of obstacles and difficulties in this life, we have a promise of the future. We have a promise. That's why, whether it be... And listen, I got a history of cancer in my family. Chances are, I may go of cancer. Sheila and I have talked about this. I've got both sides of my family have had folks have had cancer. But you know what? Whether it's today or whether I don't die of cancer, I've lived 52 years plus. I make it to August. That's 53. I've had 53 years of grace I didn't deserve. See, that's how we have to face every day. It's a gift. And if the day's my last day, I've got a promise that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a glorious promise. That's why we don't have to fear. That's why we sang a moment ago, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, what's gone? All what? Fear. Because I know He holds the future and the present and the past. That's what makes life worth living. Because Jesus came and He died and He rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Lastly, exaltation. Exaltation. Look with me at verse 33. Being therefore, and notice what happened. Peter says, there's a promise made, and it was fulfilled in Christ. It was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's the summation. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he says God has given Him life from the dead, and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. You can see that at Acts chapter 1, His ascension. You can read it in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. You can read it in Romans 8, 34. You can read it in Ephesians 2, 6. And you can read it in Mark 16, 19. Acts 1, Hebrews 1, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Mark 16. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Theologians call this the session of Christ, His session at the right hand. He is seated. He's sitting down. Now, what does that signify? It signifies that His work in atonement's done. You know what never happened in the Old Testament when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement? He never sat down. He had to keep moving because on his robes there were what? Bells. And tied around his waist was a rope. If they didn't hear the bells, the bells quit jingling. He may have done something. God struck him dead, had a rope around him to pull him out. Because God's holy. But when it says Jesus sat down, you know what that means? It is finished. The work of redemption is done. Not only that, He rose from the dead and He took the sting out of death, hell, and the grave. It's toothless. It's toothless. And now He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You can look at Romans 1:4 and see that as well. The resurrection speaks to the finished, accepted work of God as a substitute for sin. And the ascension validates that God accepted Him. As the Son ascended to the Father, that is the Father welcoming the Son back. And He is seated interceding for us. He is exalted to the place of preeminence. It's a place of power. It's a place of rule. The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. You've heard me say that before. Psalm 110. That Old Testament text is repeated more in the New Testament and quoted than any other Old Testament text. And you see it right there in verse 34 and in verse 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus, listen, we talk a lot of time, and I grew up hearing this all the time. We look forward to when Jesus is going to be king. That's terrible. He is king right now. He is on the throne, ruling and reigning right now. The problem is people are enemies of His and they don't even know it. If you don't know Christ, you're His enemy. You say, "I've never declared war against Him." Yes, you did. In Adam and I did. We were born enemies. And what we must do is lay down arms and come to Him in repentance and faith. He is ruling right now. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." One more time, look with me back at 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment. We'll read just a few verses and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very important part of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and we read down to verse 25. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." Again, another reference to Psalm 110. Just as everyone in Adam will die, everyone in Christ will be made alive. So we've only got two federal heads. We are either in Christ or we're in Adam. We're born in Adam, and when we are redeemed and saved and all of those truths apply to us, the Spirit takes us out of Adam and places us in Christ. That's why Paul repeats that over and over again in all of his epistles, just as he does here. He says, everyone is going to be resurrected in a certain order. First, Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruit, and then those at His coming who belong to Christ. At the second coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. And then will come the end. He doesn't say Jesus is coming back, grabbing them and going back up to heaven. And then 7 years later, and then 1,000 years later, and then it's going to come the end. He says, no, when He comes, then comes the end. And at that end, the kingdom is going to be delivered to the Father after there's been the destruction of all the enemies of God. For Jesus must reign now until He has put all enemies under His feet. He's already ruling. He's already reigning. We don't make Jesus king. He's already king. The question is, are you a loyal subject or are you treasonous in rebellion to the king? Beloved, the Scriptures make these passages clear. Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus was crucified, He was buried, He was resurrected, he ascended, he is exalted, and he is now reigning. And one day we look forward to his return. That's true if you know Christ. Now, if you don't know Christ, may I just lovingly and blatantly and explicitly tell you it will not be a day of peace for you? It will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of eternal wrath and destruction. God is holy. He is just and He's righteous. He is a loving God. He is a compassionate God. That's why He sent Jesus to be born of a virgin, to grow up under the law and keep every point of the law and earn righteousness. He didn't need it. We need it. And then He went to the cross. And on the cross, God poured out wrath upon Him. He died touching His physical humanity. He was laid in the tomb. And on the third day, He rose again triumphantly from the grave. That is a person's only hope of being restored to being accepted by the Father. That He took our sin and placed it upon Jesus, and He took that righteousness that Jesus earned and now gives it to us. So there's a double switch. A double switch. And that's the only means somebody can and will be saved. Peter said in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but at the name Jesus. Because He's Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul said, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then there was also the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you know Jesus? That Jesus, the Jesus that rose in power, the Jesus that ascended to heaven, the Jesus that is reigning and seated at the right hand of God, and the Jesus that's going to come again. If you don't flee to Christ today, trust Christ, not yourself, not your baptism, not your church membership, not your decisions. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's your only hope. Let's pray.